the vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children, have I reared and brought you up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate and overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am wearying of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a whore, she who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, Ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counsellors as at the beginning. Afterward you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water, and the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let's stand, sing again, and then Mike's going to come and hopefully explain one of those passages we just read.
Thanks, James. Good to be here. Been a while, but I was here this morning. Apart from that, I think I saw you a couple of years ago, but good to be back. Let's pray as we come to God's Word. Our loving Father, we pray that as we open your Word together, that it would be good for us to listen to and to understand. We pray you'll open our minds to it, and we pray that we will take it to heart. Father, we don't take for granted that we would automatically respond to your Word well or with open ears. Therefore, open our ears, be at work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, years ago, there was a interview on the TV back in the, I'm dating myself a bit here, when Michael Parkinson used to do interviews on the TV. And one day he was interviewing a guy called Peter Ustinov, which probably dates me even more. I don't know how long he's been gone, but so who's Ustinov? Who's Parky? Oh, you can Google him and look him up later. But anyway, he got this interview and he asks Peter Ustinov what he thought about human nature. And, you know, like most interviews and skilled interviewers, Parky had been doing a good job. It had been interviewing me going well. And he asked, just out of left field, he asked Peter Ustinov what he thinks about human nature. And Ustinov just says, well, I believe that human nature is fundamentally good. And that was that. And Parky didn't know what to do with that. It was like, yeah, I was expecting a bit more of an involved answer or something, but then I moved right along and that was that. But that struck me at the time. It still does, because as human beings, we tend to be pretty optimistic sorts. Yeah, look, I know we're sort of, you know, we like to say, we're a bit sort of, we do some rotten things, but we're basically good people. And that's what Ustinov was saying. And we keep putting our hope in technology, especially more and more. Never mind that so many major inventions which began as something good, all too soon were turned around for destruction and destructive purposes. So we need to be realistic about the human heart and what we do with technology. It's a fact that what began as fireworks became firearms, radium became nuclear weapons, the knife you used to spread the butter on your toast this morning you could use to kill someone. The internet we use for easy commerce and information is a hacker's paradise and a pipeline for gigabytes of criminality. Are we optimists? Sure we are. But you could make an even better case, I think, for saying we're deluded optimists. If we're going to be optimistic, there has to be some delusion to it. I mean, what hope is there for our world? Because it seems at first sight, you can either be a realist, but be pretty pessimistic sort of person, or be an optimist and be someone deluded to some degree. But you can't be both at the same time. So the Bible, though, manages to do something we can't. It is realistic, but it's also optimistic. So how is it that it can have its cake and eat it too? Well, we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 1, and that will become clearer as we go, that it can be realistic, but it is also optimistic. So it tells us that this world is God's world, that he made it, and he made people to live in it, to look after it, to administer God's world, to care for it. It tells us that the all-powerful God who made all things has a clear purpose and goal for this world. But the opening chapters of the Bible also tell us how the first people rejected God's rule and purposes, and they staged a rebellion, and that rebellion left a lasting fracture on the human heart, so that now every human heart has a bias against God and a bias, a bent towards its own interests. So that you and I, we look out for ourselves automatically. It's a reflex that's as easy and as unconscious as blinking. I mean, take that. When you see a photo, a group photo, what does your eye do whenever you look at it? Every time, you'll be looking first of all for you. You'll look for you, and your eye will skip over every face in the photo until it finds yours. I'm just assuming you're about as bad as I am, okay? Your eye will skip over every face of the photo until you find your own, and then you'll study your own image. How do I look there? Am I smiling right? You know, those clothes are a bit dated or whatever. You know, our first love is ourselves. And so in a world like this, it's filled with people like us. There are only two ways we can be optimistic. We can either pull a Peter Ustinov and just make a flat assertion that everything's okay and that humanity is, against the evidence, I think, fundamentally good. Or we can notice that the Bible acknowledges our flaw, our fallenness, our problem. And yet, as we'll see, it's still optimistic. And you've got to wonder why. Well, coming to the book of Isaiah, we might say that the Bible is a tale of two cities. The city of mankind and the city of God. Two cities. Two kingdoms. And it tells us about both cities, their history, their ways, and their destiny. And we get our first glimpse of what human cities are like in Genesis 11. You know, you remember that? People, it tells us there in Genesis, people migrated east to the land of Babylonia, and they gathered together for a massive project. Everyone likes a project. So from Genesis 11, we read there, it says, they said to each other, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. See, God had already commissioned people to fill the earth, to multiply and fill the earth in Genesis 1. But here they are saying, nah, we're going to gather into one place. We're going to stay here. And the Bible tells us God alone is in heaven, but here's this tower. They say they're going to build it up to the heavens as though it would seem to dethrone God. And only God makes people great. And we learn that just from the very next chapter, chapter 12, where God promises Abraham that he will make his name great. But here are these people in chapter 11 going, no, we will make a name for ourselves. We will do this. They're full of themselves, full of their own vitality, worshipping themselves and making themselves out to be God and to take God's place. And so for this rebellion, God's right judgment falls. He confuses their language. He scatters them throughout the earth. The tower building grinds to a stop. And time for a little quiz. What's the tallest building in the world? Yeah, it is. How long's it been like that for? Only a couple of years, hasn't it? They didn't finish it that long ago. It's hard to keep on top of what's the latest tallest building in the world, because they're always changing. Once upon a time, it was probably the Eiffel Tower, and then it was the Empire State, and it was probably the Petronas Towers in Kuala Lumpur. And now I think they've finished that one in Dubai, the Burj Khalifa or something like that. Oh, look, it's easy to lose track of. Every year it changes. There's always someone building a bit taller, or we got pipped to the post, we'll put another 10-foot radio antenna on top of something. The games we play with these things. What is it with cities and human pride and tall buildings? They seem so interrelated, don't they, these monuments we build to our own greatness? And you don't have to watch an episode of Megastructures on the TV or something. It's kind of addictive. You think, wow, look at that. Look what we did. Look what we can do. It's an addictive thing. So what will God do, given this is the nature of the human heart? He doesn't have anything against skyscrapers as such, but it tells us something about the nature of the human heart. What will God do? This is the way we are. Well, God sets out in the Bible's unfolding story to create his own city on earth, the city of Jerusalem. It's set in the promised land where God brings his people, rescued out of Egypt in the Exodus, the Israelites, and in this city God appoints his own king. And best of all, God sets his own house in that city. So, you know, there's Bill's house, and there's Bob's house, and there's God's house. It's the temple. It's where God dwells with his people. He dwells with his people, and he gives his people his plan for how they can live his ways, and it's written in their language for the king and the people to follow. And at first you look at that and you think, well, a setup like that couldn't fail, could it? Well, God's no duffer. He's not naive. He knows the human heart. And even when the people are on the verge of the promised land, on the verge of entering in, and Moses gives three sermons, and that's what the book of Deuteronomy is, three sermons as the people are on the edge of the promised land before they even enter in. And here's what Moses says to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 4. After you have had children and grandchildren and lived in the land a long time, if you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and arousing his anger, I will call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you this day that you will quickly perish from the land you're crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live there long, but will certainly be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. So now here we are, we're in the book of Isaiah, and Israel have indeed been in the land for a long time, something like 700 years or so. I wonder how things are going in the city of God. Well, those opening words of Isaiah's long book should send a chill up our spines. Verse 2, "Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth." What's happening with those words? Well, the prophet Isaiah is calling heaven and earth as witnesses against God's people about their corruption. And it's just as in Moses' sermon we just read from Deuteronomy chapter 4, where it said that the heavens and the earth would be called as witness to Israel's corruption and idolatry, should they ever have departed from the straight and narrow. And the time is here. And Isaiah begins with those words, "Hear heavens, listen earth." It's exactly what Israel was warned about way back in Deuteronomy 4. They are corrupt. It's the corruption which will see them perishing from the land and see them scattered in exile, far away from the city of God. So it says, "Hear me, you heavens, listen earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." You know, there it is, God's summary of everything he had done for these people. He says, "I reared children and brought them up." That's the summary of all he had done. He had claimed Israel as his son, redeemed him out of slavery in the promised land, out of slavery to Pharaoh, brought him into the promised land, gifted Israel a land of abundance and refuge, a land flowing with milk and honey. So you'd think that they would have figured out by now, after their travelling in the wilderness, that God is the one who gives them the bread of life. Every farmyard animal, after all, knows where the food comes from. And I want to tell you about our magnificent chickens. We've got four of them. We wander out the back door every morning with the plastic container of kitchen scraps. And they hear the back door, they look, they see that white container, and they know what it means. I think they're more like raptors out of Jurassic Park than chickens. They just come powering up that chicken run. And the first sound of the door opening, the glimpse of that white container, they know food is coming. And that's how Israel is seen here. You know, he says, you know, the ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. They don't know. They're thicker than bricks. They don't know where food comes from. Every farmyard animal knows where the food comes from, but not Israel. So look with me at a few more verses in this long chapter. We're not going to look at every verse, but we're going to just look at enough to get the idea of what's going on. So verse 4, we have the state of the city and its people laid out for us. "Woe to the sinful nation, people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They've spurned the Holy One of Israel, turned their backs on him." Woe is a funeral word. Comes from the world of the Middle Eastern funeral. Woe to the sinful nation. It's a lament. Woe. Woe to them. But also there in verse 4, there's a lot of the language of privilege is picked up and flipped around. So did you notice that language of privilege? Because with the Exodus from Egypt, they'd been lifted up to the status of a nation. But now it says they're a sinful nation. And they'd been raised up by God out of slavery to be a people. But now it says there are people mired in guilt. They'd been counted as the offspring of God. And that's a great word. It has the idea that you have an inheritance coming. They'd had nothing, but God had adopted them. They were now his offspring. They had an inheritance coming. But now this offspring, what is it? They're called a brood. Not offspring, but a brood of evildoers. And they'd been children or sons with an inheritance. But now, what's their inheritance doing? Well, it's given to corruption. It's rotting away. It's stinking. So here's the bad news. These people that had all these immense, glorious privileges given to them have basically squandered the lot. That's where we're up to. They've thrown it all away. And then we get verse 10. Just when you think it couldn't get any worse, it does. Verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." What has the city of God become like? Well, it's become like another notorious city of ancient times, the twin city of Sodom and Gomorrah, with its violent sexual predators, the city upon which the judgment of God fell, we're told there, with like burning sulphur pouring out of the sky. God just flame-throwing this place back there in Genesis 19. But is it really that bad here in Isaiah 1? I mean, from one point of view, it looks like they're doing a lot of things well. On the outside, Jerusalem looks okay in verses 11 to 15. There's a super religion of sacrifices and offerings going on. There are crowds of people fronting up to the temple. Everyone is keeping the different festivals and feasts of God's law. And there are lots of people praying there. There's lots of incense going up. And they're ticking all the right boxes, aren't they? Well, that's the problem. God's never been on about ticking boxes. It's all an illusion, because on the inside, God says there in verse 13 that he regards it all as detestable. And it's the same word he uses back in the law in Leviticus to describe what he thinks about homosexual behaviour and idolatry and human sacrifice and the rest of it. It's detestable, like Sodom and Gomorrah. So that the verdict of verse 21 tells us the true state of Jerusalem, the city of God. See how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She was once full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. What will God do about this? What will he do about this? An old trick I once saw is when you get some salt and you sprinkle in some finely ground pepper and you mix it all up. And then you give it to someone and ask them now to separate the pepper from the salt. And you sort of think, well, this is going to need a big magnifying glass and a very fine pair of tweezers, isn't it? But it looks like a tough job. But you can just tip the mixture into a glass of water and the salt just slips away into the water, and the pepper will float stubbornly on top. There is always a process for separating things. As long as they're different, you can separate them in some way. And the Bible's full of these pictures. If it's wheat and chaff, well, you get a winnowing fork and a stiff breeze, and you toss it all up in the air, and the breeze blows the chaff away, and the wheat just falls straight back down to the threshing floor, and that sort of thing. Here in Isaiah 1, God has the gnarly problem of an impure people. The dilemma is, how will he purify them? Well, the picture that comes to us here is that it's the same way we'd purify silver or gold. You'd put it in a furnace. So verse 22 says, God says, your silver has become dross. And there's the problem. The solution comes in verse 25. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. That's the question that passages in the Bible like this raise every time. On the one hand, the Bible is realistic. It knows how corrupt our hearts are. Ever since the Tower of Babel, and then Sodom and Gomorrah, and then the city of Jerusalem here in Isaiah, we are rebels. We'll get to look into Jerusalem in Jesus' time and see that it still hasn't changed. In fact, ever since the garden, we all do one thing as easy as falling off a log. We think we know what's best, and we tell God to shove off and to mind his own business. As a society and as individuals, we're all guilty of this. We ignore God. We pretend we know best, that we are not his, that we belong to ourselves and we can do what we like. And we deliberately ignore the good God who made us. And we've managed to do this to the point where we have forgotten where to find our food. We assume we can live without God and without his word. And we don't know anymore where the bread of life is to be found. And we're dumber than chooks. So on the one hand, the Bible's very realistic about the way we are. Yet at the same time, it's optimistic. And it tells us there is hope. But on what grounds? On what grounds is there hope? Well, let's be clear. The Bible says this hope is not found in us. It can't be. Verses 4 and 5. Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there's no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with olive oil. That is realistic. There is the realism. So where does Isaiah find grounds to be optimistic? Well, not in us, but in God. So pick things up in verse 25 again. Three times God says, I will. He says, I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your leaders as in days of old, your rulers as at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. God will not allow his goal for a pure city to be trampled on by us. He will not allow the city of the human heart to carry on ignoring God. Rather, he will restore and purify and redeem, and that's what he does. Can you see what this passage is saying? It's like so many passages in the Bible. In fact, I dare to say it's like all of them. That God acts in spite of us to bless and to achieve his purposes. When we trample the city of God, he does not treat us as our sins deserve. That in spite of us, he still acts to bless. It was in one of his red-hot speeches to the bigwigs in Jerusalem, the city of God, that Jesus brought together all these themes of Isaiah 1. So in Matthew 23, he's standing in the temple courts and he launches into them for their external religiousness, but their internal corruption. Woe to you. Oh, there's that funeral word again. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. Then, like in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, he calls down that ancient funeral lament upon them seven times in all. He says, woe, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites. Woe to you, blind guides. Woe, woe, woe. Seven times to the bitter end as the hearse is heading for the cemetery. This is Jesus' verdict on the corrupt city of God. It's just fit for burial. And finally, he says, they're like a brood, just like in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. He says, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? This is the tragedy, isn't it? Once God's offspring, but now they are nothing but the spawn of snakes, and they're fit only for burial. They look as fine as a coffin on the outside, but on the inside there is nothing but corruption and death. We can be, my friends, as optimistic as we like, but left to ourselves, we're fit for nothing but burial. We are in God's sight no better than corpses. And what hope is there for us? You can pour all the cologne you like on a corpse, but it won't make any difference. It's still a corpse. What hope is there for us? Well, as Jesus was walking away from the temple, he said something amazing. He's realistic, but he's optimistic. Because of the increase of wickedness, he said, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. You see, just like Isaiah, Jesus taught about a coming day, a day when God will purge his city and purify his people. He will act in judgment mixed with mercy and restore his city as the faithful city, the city filled with righteousness. So if it is true that there is a future day coming when God will make everything that is wrong right, how should we live now in the calm before the storm? Well, we should, as Jesus says, stand firm, not let our love grow cold, and trust in the God who will not treat us as our sins deserve. For he is the God who will save the sinner who eats humble pie, who confesses their sins, who fesses up. So Isaiah chapter 1 verse 8 says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you'll eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Then in verse 27, Isaiah says, Zion will be delivered with justice, the penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. Jesus knew that. It's the essence of his message that he preached. Stop rebelling, repent. Live. Stop ignoring God and turn to him. Stop doubting what he has said and trust in his word instead. Or as Jesus put it, stand firm, which is to say, trust in that gospel of the kingdom that Jesus has been preaching, the message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That only comes through the work of Jesus, God's work for us. We cannot be optimistic in ourselves, but we can be optimistic in him. So that through faith on the final day, you will enter the city of God. For only those filled with faith may enter the faithful city. There is no greater hope than the hope we have in Jesus. It's this hope which is held out to us in all of Scripture and is again held out to us today. So may you take hold of it with all your heart. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the preaching of Jesus, that he came and was able to preach that message of repentance, turning from our own ways to put our trust in you, to trust in your provision of a sacrifice to end them all. Father, we thank you for Jesus' obedience and that he is the one through whom we enter into the city of God. So we pray that you'll help us to follow him more with all our hearts, not to treat this life as a trivial pastime, but as a time as we live with that final day in view, that we now follow Jesus with all our hearts, thankful for your mercy that comes through faith in Jesus. In his name, amen.